There are four books in the Bible that are ancient biographies of Jesus. The Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
And while individual stories about Jesus and his teachings are familiar to many people, these books have way more to offer if we read them from beginning to end and see how they connect Jesus' story into the overall biblical storyline.
So let's talk about how to read the Gospel. First of all, this word gospel, what does it mean?
Well, it means good news.
Which raises the question, good news about what?
Well, in Mark's gospel, Jesus enters the story announcing that the time is fulfilled. God's kingdom has come near, so turn around and trust this good news.
So the good news is about God's kingdom arriving, but what does that mean?
Well, it's Jesus' way of summarizing the whole biblical story that leads up to himself.
The whole story. Okay, give me the short version.
Well, the story begins with God creating a good world and then appointing humanity as his representatives to rule it. But then the humans rebel over and over, leading to a world of violence and death.
That's a problem.
But God's committed to making it work. So he chooses Abraham and his family to restart the project. Then through Moses, God brings the family into a garden land of abundance so that he can restore all of the nations through them.
Right. Israel becomes a kingdom with amazing kings like David, but eventually Israel rebels too, and it leads them into destruction.
But Israel's prophets said that God wasn't giving up. He was going to personally come and restore Israel so that his justice and peace could spread to all nations and to all creation. This hope was called the kingdom of God.
And that's what Jesus said he was bringing to Israel.
Yes, Jesus' good news is about God's kingdom, the new creation that was arriving to restore humanity to their role as God's partners in ruling the world. This is why the gospel has so many stories about Jesus liberating people from death and disease, along with all of his teachings about generosity to the poor or forgiveness and loving your enemies.
He was inviting people to live in God's new world.
Exactly. And so this is one of the main goals of the gospel, to show how Jesus is bringing the whole biblical story to its fulfillment.
So that's why the gospel authors are constantly appealing to the Hebrew scriptures while telling the story of Jesus.
Yeah, like when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Matthew reminds us that this was anticipated by the prophet Micah.
And he directly quotes from Micah.
Yeah, these direct quotes are really common. But more often, the gospel authors weave biblical phrases into the story without telling you, so you can discover it for yourself. Like when Jesus is baptized and God announces from the skies,
"You are my son, my beloved. With you I am well pleased."
Now, if you do some digging, you'll find that God's statement blends together phrases from three biblical texts to identify Jesus as the royal son of David, the seed of Abraham, and the servant who's going to suffer for the sins of his people.
Whoa, that is subtle.
Yes, and the gospel accounts do this on every page. Every book is constantly showing how all of the biblical stories about Abraham or Moses and David and all the prophets, all of it points forward to Jesus.
Now, why are there four different accounts? Wouldn't one be enough?
Well, the diversity is on purpose. Each of the four gospel authors has shaped and arranged their stories about Jesus differently, so they can emphasize different things about him. Matthew presents Jesus as a greater Moses, and so he's grouped Jesus' teachings into five large blocks, just like the five books of the Torah. Luke highlights how Jesus is God's royal servant from the book of Isaiah, who brings God's light to the nations. Mark presents Jesus as a new start for humanity, bringing the mystery of God's new creation crashing into the present. And John focuses on Jesus' claim to be Yahweh, the God of Israel, become human, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves.
Those are really different from each other, but they all tell the same basic story. A man from the region of Galilee teaching this good news, but who's ultimately crucified as a criminal.
Yes, all four books of the gospel are showing how the arrival of God's kingdom through Jesus led him up to the cross, where he was enthroned as the king of God's new world.
He's given a robe, a crown, and a scepter.
Right. And as Jesus suffers the consequences of humanity's rebellion, he's showing that the power of God's kingdom comes through his love and self-sacrifice. And when he's raised from the dead, we're watching the dawn of the new creation.
So the gospel authors don't just want their readers to know about the good news of God's kingdom. They want them to become a part of it.
Yes, the gospel is designed to persuade us to trust and follow Jesus so that we can participate in the new creation that he began.
I want you to think back to your school or college days, and for some that will be quite a long time. Who were the best teachers? Who were the worst teachers? Just think for a moment. Who were the best teachers? Who were the worst teachers? When I started at university, I had a thermodynamics lecturer who was particularly cynical, and he defined in our first lecture, he defined a lecture is the process by which the lecturer's notes are transferred to the students' notebooks without passing through the minds of either. That's bad teaching, isn't it? No thought goes into it. Good teaching, I think, and the good teachers you remember are those who make us think to understand for ourselves rather than be told. And I think Mark's gospel fits into that category. We're going to be looking at Mark this morning. If you came along hoping to be looking at Matthew, apologise. Matthew's next week. Luke Cornish will be with us. We're looking at Mark. We've taken the Gospels in the probable order in which they were written, so Mark was the first, and also in the order in which they're dealt with in a book we're loosely following for this series, which is a book by Richard Hayes called Reading Backwards, looking at how the Old Testament scriptures help us to understand the Gospels. Well worth reading. Let's pray before we start. The prophet Jeremiah said, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand your word as we seek you with all our heart. In Jesus' name. Amen. Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis, that's somewhere now in Turkey, in the early part of the 2nd century, is believed to have written this. And the elder used to say this: Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, not indeed in order of the things said and done by the Lord, for he had not heard the Lord, nor had followed him, but later on followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessity demanded, but not making it, as it were, an arrangement of the Lord's oracles, so that Mark did nothing wrong in thus writing down single points as he remembered them. For to one thing he gave attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard, and to make no false statements in them. I say believe because we don't have Papias' words, but we only have a quotation of them from a historian who wrote in the early 4th century. But there seems to have been a strong tradition in the church that Mark's gospel is derived from Peter's testimony, Peter, who was one of Jesus' closest disciples. And there are internal clues in the Gospel of Mark itself. If you count the number of words in each of the Gospels, and if you count the number of times that Peter or Simon is mentioned in each of them, and some Bible nerds have done that, you'll find that the frequency of occurrence of the name Peter or Simon in Mark's Gospel is significantly higher than in the others. It's once in every 432 words. You can check it for yourself in Mark, whereas in Matthew it's once in every 654, and in Luke once in every 670. Right. If you're bored for a few hours, you can check it out. The name Peter occurs more frequently in Mark's Gospel. One of the common literary devices in the Gospels and in writings at that time is what they call an inclusio, a sort of bookends, using the same word or phrase at the beginning and end of a story or block of writing. And if we look at Mark's gospel, we find that Peter is the first disciple to be mentioned, right at the beginning. And then if you look at the end, the angels at the empty tomb tell the women to go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus was going ahead of them into Galilee. The word "and Peter" is superfluous there, that he was one of the disciples. But they said, go tell the disciples and Peter. Now, many believe that the angels added "and Peter" as a reassurance to Peter after he denied Jesus, that he hadn't been excluded by that denial. But by adding "and Peter," the writer has also made Peter the last disciple to be mentioned in the book. So Peter bookends the book of Mark. It's Peter's testimony. And we suggested in an introduction last week that Mark's gospel was the first to be written. And we find that Matthew and Luke contain large portions of Mark. In fact, 90% of the verses in Mark's gospel are incorporated by Matthew in his gospel. But Mark's gospel has a number of important features which distinguish it from the pictures in the other gospels, and they add to our understanding of Jesus. Now, some differences are a matter of style. Mark's style of writing is sort of staccato. He uses short sentences or clauses linked by "and." It's the sort of writing that would get you very bad marks in an English essay. And our English translations correct that style, so it doesn't come across when we read it in English. And in Mark's gospel, everything happens at a pace. Mark's favourite word is "immediately." It occurs over 40 times in the gospel, and that's as many as the number of times it occurs in the rest of the New Testament books put together. Everything is "immediately." Those are differences of style, but other characteristics give a different angle on our understanding of Jesus and his disciples. Mark's gospel has an emphasis on how slow the disciples were to understand who Jesus was and what he had come for. I find that reassuring because I'm often slow to understand. And we don't get that in the other gospels. It's predominantly in Mark. We saw last week how it is Mark who records that it was James and John who had to be told off by Jesus for wanting to be sat in the seats next to him in heaven. And it's Mark who records Jesus' rebuke to Peter when he misunderstood Jesus' mission. We read, after Peter had recognized Jesus as the Messiah, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And it's Mark who records Jesus' exasperation at the slowness of disciples to understand in the story of the disciples in the boat that Ray read to us. Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Do you still not understand?" Matthew and Mark and Luke don't follow Mark in including this incident. So it's Mark who keeps bringing across the slowness of the disciples to understand. If we compare Matthew's account and Mark's account of Jesus walking on the water and the winds being calmed when he got into the boat, we see a different emphasis in the description of the reaction of the disciples. Matthew writes, "And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" Well, we don't get that in Mark. Mark writes, "Then he climbed into the boat and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened." And it's this type of difference in Mark's account, which is the first account, that has led some liberal scholars to question whether Mark's picture of Jesus is really God the Son. God himself in human form, or whether Mark's understanding is of a more human Jesus, a man given special powers by God. In Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus challenges the disciples to say who he is, Peter responds, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." But in Mark's account of the same episode, Mark simply records Peter as saying, "You are the Messiah." Similarly, at the start of John's Gospel, John writes this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us." John is crystal clear. Jesus is God in the flesh. But Mark begins his Gospel in this way: "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." Now that sounds pretty emphatic, but you should always note the footnotes. The first footnote is to point out that Messiah is the same word as Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew, Christ is the Greek, exactly the same. And it means the anointed one. The Jews had a variety of understandings of what God's Messiah would be like, but they weren't necessarily of someone who was divine. They weren't necessarily of someone who was God. Some expected a military leader who would kick out the Romans. And after all, if you look at the Old Testament, the Persian Emperor Cyrus is described in Isaiah as God's anointed one. So Messiah doesn't equate Jesus with God. And the second footnote is to point out that some of the manuscripts don't have the phrase Son of God, so we can't be certain that that's what Mark wrote. And in any case, the phrase Son of God doesn't necessarily imply equality with God. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is described as the Son of God. So is King Solomon, so are some angelic beings. And the people of the time were familiar with the Roman emperors being described as the Son of God. Son of God doesn't necessarily mean God the Son. So does Mark present Jesus as God the Son? I believe the answer is emphatically yes, but we have to dig a bit deeper to reach that understanding. And let's look just at a couple of examples, and we could find others. The first is in the opening sentence, a few verses in Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel begins this way: "In the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." That's right up front. That's the beginning of Mark's Gospel. And in fact, Mark is quoting from two prophecies in the Old Testament which are linked together, one from Isaiah and one from Malachi. And they both talk about someone being sent by God to prepare the way for the Lord. And that someone, says Mark, is John the Baptist. But if we look at the passage that Mark chooses to quote from Isaiah, we read this. It's from Isaiah 40. "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm." Who is the way being prepared for? It's being prepared for God himself. It's a highway for our God. Here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. So Mark takes this prophecy about the coming of God to earth and he applies it to Jesus right in the opening verses of his Gospel. Another example, in Mark's account of Jesus walking on the water, Mark writes this: Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. In Matthew, we get similar words. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. Very similar words, but it's only Mark who includes the curious phrase in the middle. He was about to pass them by. Why is that there? What's going on? Surely Jesus wouldn't have ignored them. And again, it seems that Mark has picked up an allusion from the Old Testament. It's only in one place that we find a reference to God walking on water, and that's in Job. Job writes, "God's wisdom is profound, his power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." Now, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, those words are "walks upon the sea as on dry ground." And it's the Greek translation that's normally quoted by the gospel writers. "He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes me," or in the Greek translation, "he passes me by, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him." Mark has picked this up, and has picked up the significance of the event of Jesus walking on the water in the light of the Old Testament. That is, it is God alone who walks upon the sea. And Mark is again picking up this allusion to the Old Testament to clearly identify Jesus with God. Jesus walking on the water is a manifestation of divine glory, but in the sense that it remains concealed beyond their full understanding. "When he passes me by, I cannot see him." And at the end of Mark's account of this episode, when Jesus sees the disciples terrified, he answers, "Immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid.'" And again, in that sentence, we see in Jesus' response a confirmation of his divinity. In the original Greek, the phrase, "it is I," is simply "I am," and that's the divine name given to Moses at the burning bush. God said, when Moses said, "Who shall you say spoken, I am who I am?" God's name is I am, and this is the name used by Jesus to confirm his identity with the God of Israel. So if we read Mark's gospel carefully and pick up his allusions to the Old Testament, then there is no doubt that Mark presents Jesus as God in person, God the Son. But why does he make it so difficult? Why isn't it simpler? Why doesn't he come out straight and say it? As an example, why on earth would anyone finish his account of the gospel with these words? I won't read it all. At the end, "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." Surely that's a very unsatisfactory ending to an account of Jesus, written on the basis of the testimony of one of his closest disciples, the disciple Peter, who'd seen the risen Jesus on a number of occasions after his death. Why is there no mention of Jesus' appearances in Mark? And we're not the first to find this surprising. there are at least two alternative endings that have been added to the gospel not long after it was written, but they're not in the earliest manuscripts. And some have speculated that Mark intended to continue but was cut short. Perhaps he was executed in Rome. But there's no evidence to support that speculation. And most scholars believe that Mark deliberately chose to end his gospel at this point. And they point out that this is irony, which is another characteristic of Mark's gospel. Irony is defined by Google, the founder of all knowledge, as the expression of one's meaning by using language that normally signifies the opposite, typically for humorous or emphatic effect. One of the other characteristics of Mark's picture of Jesus, that he's frequently telling people not to tell others who he is, to keep it to themselves, whether it's to the demons he exorcised or to people he had healed. And they usually did the opposite. In Mark 1, we read of Jesus healing a man with leprosy. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. Mark's got history, if you like, of this. Don't tell anyone. Instead, he went out spreading the news. Well, let's then return to our question as we draw to a close. Why does Mark make Jesus' identity so obscure? Why doesn't he come out and say it in plain language? Jesus is God born in human form. And maybe there's a clue in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus talks to his disciples after his parable about the sower. Remember the parable about the sower sowing seed on four different types of ground with different responses? And Jesus explains to his disciples later. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables." He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more." Well, not easy words to understand, but let me close with just three observations about Mark's picture of Jesus. Jesus says, whatever is hidden is meant to be exposed. And if you look in Matthew and Luke, they have a slightly different angle on this saying of Jesus. In Matthew, he says, "For there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known." And Luke says, "For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought into the open." So they use a sort of future tense. It's hidden and it will be made known. But Mark has a slightly different emphasis. Mark says that it's meant to be disclosed, or if you like, it's hidden in order that it will be exposed, disclosed. Like the good teacher, I think, Jesus wants his disciples to work it out, to discover it for themselves. We could go round putting up big posters or wearing badges which say, "Jesus is God," but I doubt whether it would do much good. There may be some response, but in Jesus' parable, it would probably be like the seed that fell on rocky ground. It might sprout for a while, but would soon wither and die. Now, I think Mark is saying a true understanding of Jesus is to be found in the context of discipleship, seeking to learn from him and follow him, trying to understand him. And in Mark's Gospel, as in this passage, it is in the context of understanding God's word that Jesus says to his disciples, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. It's not a sort of bit of moral teaching. It's in the context of understanding God's word. And of course, we look to the Holy Spirit to bring God's word alive to us. But I think we also need to put the effort in if we're going to increase our understanding, appreciation of Jesus, our Saviour and our Lord. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who recalled as a little boy his father giving him a piggy bank and saying to him, look, this was, I think, one Christmas, and saying, look, if you put in a shilling every week, you'll be surprised what you've got at the end of the year. And Chesterton, as a precocious youth, said, well, I'll be very surprised if I hadn't got exactly 52 shillings. And I think there's an element of truth in that. In some areas of life, we tend to get out what we put in. And I think in trying to understand Jesus, there's a bit of that as well. We need to work at it. And lastly, another area where Mark emphasized the disciples' lack of understanding is in connection with the cross. Jesus was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. I think for the original disciples and for us, we can only understand who Jesus is and what it means to follow him in the shadow of the cross and in the light of the resurrection. And it's interesting that in Mark's Gospel, the clearest statement of who Jesus, of Jesus' identity, of who he is made at the cross, not by his disciples, but by one of the Roman soldiers, the centurion. So Mark records, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. And the disciples, of course, came to realize that. So the Jesus who Mark describes is God the Son. He's our God, our Saviour, and our Lord.